All right, good morning, Bukhatu. All right, let us open with prayer, please. O Lord, mercifully hear our prayers, and having set us free from the bonds of our sins, may you defend us from all evil. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. All right, we're going to be continuing in the book of James, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. 2 weeks we got through 10 verses, not too bad. As we do this, and as, again, 2 weeks to do 10 verses, sometimes we can forget that this is all supposed to flow and connect. So again, the ideal thing to do would be, after we're done, to read through James with these ideas and make these connections as you read through it. So we'll kind of review a little bit up through the first 10 verses, because verse 11 is in many ways really connected to it. I kind of wanted to make sure we got through 11 last week, but we just ran out of time. So again, this letter of James, as most Bibles calls it, what do you now know it is? It's not really a letter. It's a remez responsa. Okay. Remez, letting us know the level, that it's got hints, and we're going to see some of that today. I'll point some of the remezes out. And responsa is, again, letting us know that it's centered within the lectionary, that it's tied to the lectionary readings. So James is going to be pulling from a specific set of texts from the Torah and from the prophets. And maybe, as I said, when we're kind of done reading through the book, we'll look a little bit into when this would have been written, what time of year, and so forth. So again, it's a remez responsa. So the first verse, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Yaakov, Eved Hashem, okay, his name is Jacob, remember we discussed that. And where in the world did we get James from? A bondservant, Eved Hashem in Hebrew. That's a very technical term. Again, ties in with authority, but also humility, piousness, righteousness. And bondservant, this Eved Hashem, is directly linked to Moses and David. Okay, so the things you think of Moses and David are the things you're to think of James. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So we now know who this responsa is addressed to. To the Jewish people who are in diaspora, in exile. This dispersion here is most likely the dispersion caused amongst the Jewish believers, the Messianic believers, after the persecution of Stephen. And I'm going to show you a remez today of that and that tie that James makes. So after Stephen is martyred, there is some persecution, and so they begin to disperse. And again, that's one of those blessings in disguises. Whenever the people of God are under persecution, what is usually the result? Growth, good things, positive things. That's why in Africa and China and so forth, they're more active and spiritually alive than we are in the United States, which is kind of ironic and why we keep pumping dollars and missionaries over there when they are now sending them to us because they think we need it. Okay, so get a little perspective there. And then greetings. Again, I showed you from the Greek and the Hebrew text of James. Doesn't say greetings. It says shalom. Okay. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we spent some time with the word trial there. We're going to come back to that today. Trial is is this idea, the word actually means an event or something that causes a learning experience. And specifically the verb associated with it here is that it falls to you. In other words, they're not trials of your own making or trials of your own choosing. These aren't the results of your own poor choices that make your life miserable. Those aren't trials. The way James are talking, trials are the things that God gives to you that brings you to a closer relationship with Him and brings you more understanding of who He is and who you are and so forth. So a trial doesn't have to be this horrible, painful, excruciating experience necessarily. It's anything that brings you into a greater relationship with God. Now often they are of the more severe form, because that's usually, as C.S. Lewis says, God's megaphone. That's usually the only thing that's going to get our attention, and so forth. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance has its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So we spent time there talking about how perfect is not moral or ethical perfection, but an idea again that you're becoming who God wants you to become. And so even as a sinner, you can be perfect. In a biblical Hebraic frame of mind. Okay? Because it means maturity. You're climbing the ladder. You're growing closer. You're becoming what you're supposed to become. That you're in that process. That's becoming perfect. If any of you lacks wisdom, that is in Greek, Sophia, Hebrew, Chokhmah, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So last week we spent some time exploring Chokhmah, wisdom, and what that was. That it was not knowledge, it was not the same as knowledge. It was something entirely different. Verse 6 lets us know, though, we have to know how to ask. Ask and it will be given, but we have to ask in faith and without doubting. And then James quotes some rabbinic literature of his period, like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That's a very popular image of the first century in rabbinic literature. And for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man. Now verse 8, what does it really say? Not double-minded, but, remember, two-souled. Okay, well, I think that's a stronger translation, make you pay attention more. Two-souled man, unstable in all his ways. And then we have this contrast of the rich and the poor. And again, I've been trying to point out almost in every verse so far, James tying in with the Sermon on the Mount. James is very influenced by two things in this responsa. Wisdom literature, Proverbs, but also wisdom literature outside of the Bible. Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, and some others that I'll point out. Wisdom literature greatly influences them, and the Sermon on the Mount greatly influences his writing. How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? With the first beatitude, if you will. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke's version just says, blessed are the poor. So we had to break down that poor and rich didn't, you know, necessarily mean the idea of this person doesn't have any money and destitute and this person has it all, but was a hint or a remez, an attitude. Poor is meekness, relying on God, understanding that all things come from God. The reason poor becomes a description for that is because often those who are poor have that kind of attitude. And whereas rich is not just if you have lots of money, it's not condemning having money and so forth, it's an attitude of haughtiness, an attitude of seeking the world's answers, the world's ways, the world's solution. It's an idea of you are independent apart from God. Why does rich become associated with that kind of living apart from God? Because unfortunately, many times, it's the rich who live like that. Because as Solomon says in Proverbs, give me my daily bread, meaning give me just enough so that I don't sin, meaning I don't think I'm poor and I got to go to desperate means and dishonest ways to get what I want, but also don't give me so much that I forget who you are. And that can be different amounts for different people. So the rich and the poor contrast here isn't just financial aspects here, okay? It's attitudes towards God and so forth. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. That's where we're going to pick it up today here in verse 11, okay? So verse 11, For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauties of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So again, when we read rich man, because it's a remez, it's hinting at something deeper. Does it mean literally Donald Trump? Okay. Although it might could mean Donald Trump, okay? But not necessarily. Again, it's just the rich man in this context is the one who thinks they're self-made, that they don't need anybody or anything, including God, that they are they're self-made people, they're independent, you know, they can conquer the world, they can pull themselves up on their own bootstraps, they don't really think that they need things that are spiritual, they're fine with the world's answers, the world's solutions, the world's values. This is the rich man. Okay? And so verse 11 is a definitive statement about such a rich person who is relying on, again, any of those kind of things I've mentioned for his well-being, including for his spiritual well-being. Okay? So James describes how the sun withers the grass and that its beauty perishes. Even though such people on the outside may look beautiful or attractive, that's just a remez, he's hinting at something that just as if you look at a beautiful field of sunflowers at the right time, you know, it looks beautiful, they're blowing in the wind, and you get this beautiful bloom. But what does a sunflower field look like the other 8-9 months of the year? Okay, have you ever seen one? It looks like death, okay? It's black, and it's disgusting, and so forth. They've been scorched, okay? So even though they may look beautiful or attractive on the outside, ultimately, because of what they're made of, they aren't going to last. Okay, they're going to be judged. So the rich man, again, not just a person with lots of money, but anyone that is haughty or dismissive of the simple things of God, an attitude that relies on anything outside of God, that this rich man spiritually fades away even while he goes about his business. And this is because being rich and pursuing all of these secular things has the ability and the likelihood to take us away from God. Okay, so the riches here aren't making us better, but making us worse. They aren't making us spiritually better, but are actually making us worse. So even as this person looks high and mighty, looks like they have everything in the world, ultimately on the inside, it's all going to waste. And James uses that description of the scorching heat. That's coming from his geography, his knowledge of the land of Israel. The scorching wind, the Sirocco winds, are devastating hot winds that blow into Israel from the southern desert. It's making the remez that this is how severe the judgment of God is to those who refuse to serve Him in meekness, those who refuse to be poor in spirit. So basically verses 9 through 11 are a nice commentary on that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a nice understanding of that beatitude. Now in verse 12, James actually gives us a beatitude. What's that word begin with? Blessed, right? Ashrei in Hebrew. Blessed. Blessed is the man. Gee, that sounds like something his big brother would have said, right? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, believe it or not, right here in verse 12, you have a remez to Stephen. Anyone yet could see it? No, not yet. All right. Well, it's there. We'll bring it out. Don't worry. Stephen the martyr is referenced right here in verse 12. Now here James is admonishing us as his readers that those who persevere temptation are blessed. Okay, again, this is very Sermon on the Mount-like. Because one of the things Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes everything that the world values, basically filling up. You know, the world's values are the more stuff you have, the better it is. The more food you have, the better it is. The more friends you have, the better it is. And yet Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You know, it's like deflating the balloon. These are really the blessed ones. It's the opposite of what you would expect. James is going with the same kind of idea. Certainly we wouldn't think those who undergo trials and temptations that these are the blessed ones. Wouldn't that be a sign of God's disfavor with you? Wouldn't a sign of God's blessing be that you're just, nothing bad ever happens to you and you're just loaded and life is just grand? Isn't that the sign of God's blessing? Yeah, so James is kind of reversing it, flipping it over for us. Okay? Those who persevere the temptation are blessed. Now the verb used here in the Greek, hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O, is defined as to persevere, to endure, to sustain, to bear up, such as a load of misery or adversities, persecutions or provocations with faith. Now he says that when those who endure temptation pass the test, that God will reward them with the crown of life. Now there are several parallels between what James is saying here and the words of what Messiah Jesus told his disciples in his Olivet discourse about the last days in Matthew 24. Jesus said there, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now you may remember when we began in the first week with James, we talked about the concept that salvation is not a one-time event. You know, December 7th, 1978, at 1:05 in the morning, this happened and I was saved. And that's kind of it, this one-time event. And unfortunately in the church, salvation has become this one-time event, kind of, I was saved, I'm saved by grace, and now I can just go back to life as normal. But biblically speaking, salvation is a process. The biblical understanding is that it's about an ongoing covenantal relationship with God that requires us as believers to endure to the very end. So we relive that early church saying, I have been saved, I am saved, I will be saved. And so you may have that December 7th, 1 a.m. experience, but it doesn't end there. It's an ongoing covenantal relationship that endures to the end. Now James is writing this because it's very likely that some of his original hearers were facing possible martyrdom at the hands of those who were causing them the trial. Remember, he's writing to those in dispersion, exile, diaspora. So that implies some amount of persecution. And so they may have been facing this martyrdom. And so James's words are much like what Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now you may have noticed a couple of times we've mentioned that phrase, crown. So something's going on here in the text with crown. Remember, I told you at the beginning, the diaspora that he's referring to is most likely the diaspora caused by Stephen's martyrdom. Okay? Anyone know what Stephen's name is in Greek? How to say it? It's Stephanos. Anyone know what the Greek word for crown is? Stephanos. Now, Luke writes in the Remez too, and remember in Hebraic minds, names are never just names. They mean something. And so, it really isn't important whether his name was really Stephen or not. His name is actually telling us something about what that event was in reality and what it represented. So his name...
He that's how we, that fits as far as your reference to Stephen, because the time of life, Stephen endured till the end. He got clear till the end, so he stood and he endured.
That's
and
right.
Therefore, he received the crown of life.
Right. And so he's using that word to people that he would have stuck out to. This is the reason they're in persecution. They're fearing they're going to be Stephanos's. Okay, so he's imploring this imagery. Paul uses the same term, Stephanos, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable Stephanos. It's translated as wreath, but it's Stephanos, crown. But we, an imperishable Stephanos. People in the Greco-Roman world would have probably thought more often of the laurel wreath given to the victors in athletic contests. And James, being that he was living, unfortunately for him, in a very Hellenized Israel, might have been familiar with that kind of imagery as well, of the trained athlete running a race and receiving this Stephanos, trying to draw the parallel that those who run this race and persevere under these trials and are disciplined receive a Stephanos from God Himself, but not a perishable one, but an imperishable one. And again, one of the constant themes it's going to be in this responsa is the endurance that we are supposed to have as followers and disciples of Jesus. We're to have endurance and discipline. We are to have endurance and discipline as followers of Jesus. Those of us who endure in our faith will receive a Stephanos by our Master when we finish the race. And again, as Val pointed out, it's no coincidence that the name of the first martyr of the Messianic faith was Stephanos. James here making a reference to his martyrdom, and therefore giving us the example to follow, that he was faithful to the end. You go back and you read the accounts in the book of Acts of Stephen. What do you see Stephen being like? In fact, he uses some of the exact same words. He's being like his rabbi, his master. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are things coming out of Stephen's mouth. So he's being like his master. Go back to his master. What did his master receive as he endured? A Stephanos. Okay. So there's a nice verbal tally going on there through the remez. Verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now James is making it very clear that we are not tempted by God, in spite of the fact that people still sin. A more literal translation of this from its original is this, verse 13. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. That's the better translation. And I think it makes a little more sense. No one undergoing a trial, remember we've encountered that word, should say, I'm being tempted by God. So what is a trial again? What was that word? Again, the lessons are online if you want to catch up. But well, you don't have to know the Greek word. What was its meaning? You don't have to figure out. Yeah, it's something given to you, meaning you can't give it to yourself. You can't create it for yourself. It's given to you for a learning experience. James is saying that is not a temptation. Trial is not a temptation. They are two different things. God does give trials, but God does not tempt. Okay? No one undergoing a trial, a learning experience, should say, God is tempting me. Okay? Trial is not temptation. They are not synonyms. The infinitely pure and eternal character of God, as James tells us, does not allow him to succumb to temptation. But human beings, in contrast, being what we have inherited from our father Adam, can be tempted by evil and succumb to sin. Oftentimes, as James observes, it is our own desire that causes us to sin. From the text, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. We're getting there. Now, in ancient Greek usage, the Greek word used here is epithumia. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epithumia. It denotes desire, especially for food or sex. Okay? The two great temptations are the gut and a little lower. Okay? Those are the great temptations. However, epithumia, these desires, are actually at first morally neutral. Okay, it's not a bad thing that your stomach tells you you're hungry. Okay, it's not a bad thing that you have a desire for your spouse or loved ones, or else we wouldn't have little ones running around. Okay, they're not bad in and of themselves. They're part of who we are. The problem is when we don't tame them or control them. Okay, that's when they become difficult. The Apostle Paul essentially has the same remarks. Desire is a manifestation of sin. Under the prohibition of the law, it discloses our carnality, our apostasy from God, our subjection to wrath. He talks about that in Galatians 5 and Romans 1. So when speaking of being tempted, James no doubt has all of these kinds of concepts in mind. But more than any of it, what he has in mind and what he's assuming of his readers is that they would have knowledge of the rabbinic opinions regarding the nature of man and the likelihood to do evil, known as the Yetzer Hara. Okay. James is assuming you know what this is. Okay. In Hebrew, Yetzer means will. Okay, your desire. And Ha is the, and Ra is evil. So you have the evil will, the evil inclination, the evil desire. All of those would be valid translations of Yetzer Hara. Okay? You need to keep this phrase in mind for a little bit. Hara. But the Yetzer Hara. So let's talk about what the Yetzer Hara is for a first century Jew in diaspora. Because remember, that's who this letter is written to. The lessons James draws on are clearly dependent upon the Jewish rabbinic discussions of this Yetzer Hara. James locates the source of the trouble in the seat of the human psyche, specifically in our arrogant desire to achieve ambition independently of God. Okay. Even though it's called the evil inclination, it's really not initially bad. Okay. The Yetzer Hara is what causes us to go and gather for our family, to be competitive, to seek to do our jobs to the best of our ability and so forth. That's the Yetzer Hara in us. That's not a bad thing. In fact, it can be a very good thing.
Sort of like ambition?
Yeah. It's drive. It's this drive within us, specifically for food and sex, but other things. It's this drive within us to succeed, to be number one, to achieve. Okay, these are all not bad things. Unless what?
They're not bridled.
They're not checked, kept in check, where our desire to be number one causes us to step all over people and ruin people's lives in order to do it. If our desire to have straight A's causes us to cheat and break into the school's computer and change everything, or, you know, pull the fire alarm so the exam isn't given today, okay, that's the Yetzer Hara gone awry. Okay, it's got to be balanced by the Yetzer HaTov. Tov meaning good, the good inclination. Okay, so when this Yetzer Hara in the church, in church theology, we would translate this as our sinful nature. Okay, but unfortunately, we've made it just completely bad. And it's not necessarily bad. It gets bad when we don't keep it in check. Okay? So it's this idea, again, of trying to have independent living of God. Now, the Hebraic understanding is that the evil inclination, okay, it's literally, from their perspective, in many ways, this is the evil one. It's often called that. Hurrah! That's why I want you to keep that in mind for a while. Hurrah! This is the devil. This is what goads you into sin. And so James is here trying to put an emphasis that moral responsibility is on whom? Us. It's not on God. You can't claim, one, you can't claim the devil made me do it. But he's also saying what? You can't say, God made me do it. You did it. So human beings are responsible for tempting themselves to sin and thus being carried away by their own yetzer or hara. We have a responsibility upon ourselves to see that this does not happen, and we cannot blame God when it does happen. Again, we're familiar with the phrase, the devil made me do it, and James is teaching God didn't make you do it either. When we sin, it's our fault. And to put it in the words of our liturgy from Good Friday, my own most grievous fault. I have sinned by my fault. By my own fault. By my own most grievous fault. But we have another link to the Sermon on the Mount here. And it's that phrase, hurrah. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's usually how it's translated. A better translation is, do not let us be brought into temptation. Because the normal way English Bibles have it, it sounds like God is the one that can be the tempter. Do not let us be brought into temptation, and immediately connected with it. They're not separate. Do not let us be brought into temptation, but deliver us from, and the Hebrew text of this would say, deliver us from hara. So you could translate that, deliver us from evil, or the evil one, relating back to this concept of the yetzer hara. So in the Lord's Prayer, you're saying, don't let me be swept away into temptation. Instead, deliver me from the yetzer hara. Help me to keep that in balance. Keep that in check. Okay? Verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James writes that sin is conceived in the heart of the person before it is fully grown. Before anyone decides to go ahead with a sinful act, an individual must first conceive of that sin and that act in his own mind. This is why we must be born again and have the Holy Spirit residing inside of us. While as believers we still have to deal with the temptation of the flesh, the Spirit that's present in us is there to convict us when we are tempted to do wrong. As believers, when we have behavioral patterns that we know need to be amended, when we are participating in ungodly acts, we are placing barriers between ourselves and the Father. And a classic example of what James is talking about here in verse 15 is David and Bathsheba. David does not wake up one morning and say, I think I want to become an adulterer and a murderer. That's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to set myself on a path of self-destruction where I'm an adulterer, a murderer, and I essentially am going to destroy my family and make us dysfunctional for several more generations. He didn't wake up saying that. What he did wake up and do is, as king, his duty was to be in battle. But he woke up and said, I think I'm going to play hooky. that's not that big a deal, right? I'm the king after all. I want to stay home for just one day. I should have that right. It's not really going to hurt anyone after all because I'm the king. I don't really go out on the front lines. I'm just kind of there in the background. Josiah, he's the one, you know, and my people under me, they're the ones really running the show. What's one day going to hurt? It's not going to hurt anybody. No big deal. And so on his day off, that's his first kind of small sin, but it's just a little one. You know, just disobeying God about being in battle with his people. He goes up on the roof of his castle, his palace, and he sees a woman bathing. And that's not sinful. If you accidentally see something that you shouldn't see, you haven't sinned. Okay? What's the sin? Taking a second look or staring. That's the sin. Okay? But he's still, while in a very technical sense, as Yeshua or Jesus would say, you know, if you think it in your heart, so you've essentially done it. You know, he probably committed a little adultery there. But he still hasn't wrecked his family, and he still hasn't become a murderer. It's kind of been conceived, okay? It's just been conceived in his heart. But what's he do? He thinks about it. And he thinks some more about it. And then finally, that thought, that conception, gives birth. Comes out. And what's he say? Go get that woman and bring her to me. Because no one is going to deny the king. And that's exactly what he intends. No one's going to say no to the king. She's not going to say no. She can't say no. She would fear her death. And so, then it conceives. It gives birth to adultery. And then it spirals from there on. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, the snowball effect of unconfessed, unrepented sin. You know, one little sin soon becomes 2, 3, 4, 5. And gets bigger and bigger. This is what James is getting at, verse 15. When lust has conceived, still in your heart and mind, no one even knows it exists yet. Kind of like when a woman is first pregnant. No one knows. Okay. She knows, but no one else knows. But then it gives birth when it's not dealt with. And then when it gives birth, it accomplishes what it's going to accomplish, and that's what brings forth the death. So while sin can be pleasurable for a season, the end result is death. James is very much in line with many of the wisdom thinkers of his age. For instance, his contemporary, a man named Philo. Maybe you've heard of Philo or seen Philo's writings. They're usually, if you're in a Christian bookstore, there's always Josephus, and Philo is always right next to Josephus. Because Philo and Josephus are two very important sources for the first century outside of the Bible. Philo writes this, and it's very much akin to what James is getting at. This road, they say, is very like pleasure. For almost from their earliest birth to extreme old age, men proceed and walk along with it, and with great indolence and easiness of temper spend all their lives in it. And not men only, but every species of animal whatever. For there is no single thing which is not attracted by the allurement of pleasure, and which is not at times entangled in its multifarious nets, and from which it is very difficult to escape. That's James' point. When the Yetzer Hara kicks up, that's why it's important for us that we have the Holy Spirit within us to balance it and to keep it in check. Because when it's not kept in check, it's very hard to escape the nets that it weaves. And so for us, this means every day in prayer we have to ask God to give us the strength and the spiritual ability to overcome temptation. This is one of the reasons it's important for us to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Early church writing, the Didache, written around 80 AD. It was written purportedly by the apostles for the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus. It was their halakha. It was their way of life. And it prescribes for them to say the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. Anyone know why 3 times a day?
Morning,
afternoon, and evening, kind of gets you through all the day. Also, what did the Jews of the day do 3 times a day?
Right.
They prayed a specific prayer, Shemoneh Esrei, which the Lord's Prayer is actually a nice summary of. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer throughout the day, where one of the things we're praying is, keep me from temptation, keep my Yetzer Hara in check, deliver me from that. Now, I often use this part of James in confirmation classes to discuss how easily sin creeps up in our lives. Again, as I said, no one wakes up in the morning saying, I think I'm going to cheat on my wife today, or I think I'm going to kill someone today. No one wakes up thinking that. No one wakes up thinking, I want to be an addict today. I want to, you know, sell everything, and I want to, you know, betray my family today. No one wakes up thinking those kinds of thoughts. But it all starts much earlier, where it's just the mere idea. You don't deal with the mere thought. It's conception. It gets harder and harder to deal with. When it's in conception, it's like a baby in the womb. Then it begins to develop and to grow. And if it's not dealt with, it will give birth to action. This is why one of our classic confessions, again, from our liturgy, is I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. It's following the progression from James. I've sinned against you in thought, then it kind of comes out in words, and then finally deeds. Okay? It's expressing the progression. I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. This is why it's no small thing, you know, with our technology, social media, and so forth. You may think it's harmless, and in and of itself, it is. It's not inherently evil. But never think it's just a small thing. Okay, for small children and high school students, you have cyberbullying. It gets into that. For adults, I can tell you as a pastor who counsels, it gets a lot of adults in trouble because they don't control the idea. They take the idea and think, oh, you know, this person's in California. It's just unreleasing. My spouse, you know, doesn't understand me anymore. We'll never actually meet. But you keep talking. You're like, oh, you're coming to a business trip to Nashville? Really? Well, okay, I can get to Nashville. And then, boom. Because you've been thinking about it and not dealing with it, it leads to action. All right. Verses 16, 17, and 18. We'll take these together. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That verse 17 is loaded with first century rabbinic literature there. With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we may be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. See a verb lethality in verse 18? See a big word there. It's important. First fruits. It's one of the seven vegetables. Okay, so that's got to stand out when you read it. His first hearers, that would have stood out. Now, earlier in verses 10 and 11, James speaks of the rich man who's corrupted by his wealth. That is, he's become dependent upon and obsessed with the world, its ways, its solution. He's become arrogant in his living and his living life without God as priority. That's the rich man obsessed with his wealth. So here we are told not to be deceived because every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Because these things come down from God and do not come from ourselves. These are the things that are given to us by our Heavenly Father. Which one of them would be trials. Keep it in the context. These good things are given to us because we are connected to God, because we obey Him, and we demonstrate the proper responsibility to Him. Our redeemed state as being spiritually regenerated, born-again believers is demonstrated through the instrumentality of God's Word that's present in our lives and how we have heeded to its instruction. Okay? Discipline. James is big on discipline. James is big on personal responsibility. Okay, so you're seeing that theme still coming through. So by telling his readers that every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, he's emphasizing the eternality of God, in whom there is no change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. or Moses in Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus the Messiah is the same yesterday and today and forever. Because God exists in this infinite perfect state outside of time. This is what's meant by the phrase, Father of lights. He does not come down and destroy us on a whim, as human men might do, or as the ancient gods of the Near East, or as the gods of Greek mythology are prone to do. I'm very glad Zeus is not our god. Zeus was a very petty individual who, when he didn't like you, might just zap you. Or if he thought your wife was pretty, he would take you down and take your wife to himself. Our God is not demanding of the things our human nature is demanding of. For James, with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. This in verse 17 is a reference to the continual alteration of night and day. By emphasizing that God is the Father of lights, James writes that it's God himself who has control over the universe and all that is in it. And James is hinting through Remez to some references in the Tanakh over God's supremacy of creation, like Job 38, Psalm 136, Isaiah 40. So rather than being subjected to creation, as human beings are, the Lord stands above it, and we are required to submit to him in all things, for he is the source of every good thing we receive. Then in verse 18, James says, having purposed, he brought us forth by the word of truth, for us to be a certain first fruit of his creatures. That's a more literal translation. The purpose of James' listeners was to be a first fruits generation for the many more generations of the believers in Messiah who would come long after him. So it's more evidence that this diaspora was Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen's martyrdom occurs essentially on the anniversary, the one-year anniversary of Yeshua, Jesus' martyrdom, his death on the cross. So he's saying, you're the first generation. You're going to be the first fruits. But it's also alluding to the image in Torah that talks about the first fruits. Exodus 34, verse 22. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of the Ingathering at the turn of the year. Leviticus 23:10. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. It should not be any coincidence at all that the first fruits of the wheat harvest was to be offered before the Lord at the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. And not only was Shavuot the time when the Torah was given to Moses at Mount Sinai, but it was also when the Holy Spirit was poured out on believers in Jerusalem in Acts 2. And it's very possible, in fact, it's most likely that James is writing to people who were part of that initial Shavuot in Jerusalem of Acts 2. And so there is another tie here with the Sermon on the Mount and the idea of the giver of good gifts. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Okay, so James is showing again another affinity for the Sermon on the Mount. All right, well, that's all we have time for. We got up through, what did we get through? Verse 18? Maybe we'll finish chapter 1 next week. Maybe. We'll see. Maybe. Lots of good stuff going on in James. Lots of good stuff. All right, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.